Well, good evening. One more time. Good evening. And welcome to Calvary Chapel. This evening, we continue in our brand new series of studies in the book of Romans. So you can turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and in verse 18. Romans 1, 18. Let's open in a word of prayer. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, we all fail. We all come up short. If not by your grace, we wouldn't be saved. We, by faith, believe the gospel message, the gospel of grace. We trust in it. It's the power, your power for salvation, the power that saves us. We rely on you now this evening. We ask that you would have your way with our hearts. We submit our hearts to you. And as all of us come up short, Lord, we come to you and we ask for forgiveness. We ask for cleansing. We ask for you to purify our hearts that we might receive your word afresh and anew into our spirits and be a blessing to you and to others. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you what the most significant danger to the world and to civilization is at this time, you might be inclined to answer that with the way some of the more progressive thinkers do and say it's climate change. Or you might say natural disasters, as we've all seen over this last week in Texas, in the area of Houston, how much damage a flood or hurricanes and tornadoes can wreak havoc on a society or on an area. You might even be inclined to say, well, it's thermonuclear war. And we've all considered that over the last few months as we've been seeing the back and forth between our nation and North Korea and also Iran. There are forces at work in our world which are dark and sinister. You might even say civil unrest. We've certainly seen some of that. It's interesting, as we have started just over the last couple of weeks, we started our study and finished our series within a series in chapter 13, where we're talking about many of these things, specifically civil unrest, nation rising up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. All the things that Jesus said would be happening in the last days are clearly happening and have been happening and will increase until the time of the end. We know that. So you might say civil unrest. You might say racial hatred. You may say any of these things that we're seeing now in our nation and in our culture. You might say that. You might say a lot of things, but here's the truth. The greatest threats to our culture and our civilization today are godlessness and wickedness. Without a doubt, godlessness and wickedness. And Paul is presenting the gospel of God's grace to the Roman church, as we started studying last week. But as any good evangelist knows, any good preacher of the gospel knows, before you can get to the good news, you have to start with the bad news. If you're going to go down the four spiritual laws, you have to start with the state of mankind apart from God. You have to show people their need for a Savior if they're ever going to appreciate the gospel of grace. So right out of the gate, that's what Paul does. He begins now in this section to paint a picture of mankind apart from God's grace. And living without God's grace in this fallen world is the greatest danger, not only in temporal terms, presently, but certainly for all eternity. To consider entering eternity without the grace of God, without Jesus as your Savior, that's a significant threat, isn't it? The greatest threat any soul can face in eternity. So godlessness and wickedness, that's what we're going to talk about this evening. And they are threats to our society, to our way of life. And our culture is reaping a harvest of having allowed godlessness and wickedness to reign supreme within it. We'll talk a little bit more about that, but let's get right into the word. Interesting, this section begins in verse 18 with a very difficult phrase, the wrath of God. No one likes to talk about the wrath of God, and most evangelists, or as they really should be called, motivational speakers, because a lot of these speakers today are so positive, they won't talk about the negative. And if you don't talk about the negative, you can't get to the truth. But here, Paul does not shy away from starting with the most significant and controversial issue, the wrath of God. No one likes to talk about that. Try going to a party and saying, you know, guys, I just want to share with you about the wrath of God. In fact, most of us shy away from that as we, as good Christians, as believers, as lovers of the Lord, as we try to share our faith so many times, we try to avoid the wrath of God. We'll talk about God's love, and God is loving. God is love. We'll talk about the need for salvation. We might even talk a little bit about sin and the sin nature. But how many of us start our gospel presentation with God will destroy you because you're a sinner? Not many of us. When I think of the greatest evangelist of my lifetime, Billy Graham, I can say he always did. If you listen to his presentation of the gospel, he always gets that in there, the wrath of God, the fact that God hates sin, but he loves sinners. But if you don't submit to him, if you don't give your life to him, if you don't respond to the grace of God, you'll be consumed by the wrath of God. That's a scary thought. You know, the grace of God is eternal, so is the wrath of God. That is, everyone spends eternity in the presence of God. What? What did the pastor just say? Yes, everyone spends eternity in the presence of God, because you can't flee from his presence. You can't flee from his spirit. You can't go anywhere that God is not. He is in all things, for he's the creator of all things, and he inhabits eternity. But for the person that rejects Christ, they spend an eternity in the wrath of God, whereas the person who receives Christ and gives their heart to him spends an eternity in the grace of God. That's the differences between hell and heaven. And so he starts with this phrase, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness, and there is a difference, which we'll talk about tonight, against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. That's a very powerful couple of phrases, paragraph. It's intense. What's being said here is significant. The first of four things that we can choose this evening is that we can choose to experience God's wrath. Yes, you can choose to experience God's wrath. You've been given that choice. Through the person of Jesus Christ, he's made a way where there was no way for us to be saved. But if you ignore him as your Savior, if you reject him, then you get to choose to experience God's wrath, the wrath of God that fell on the Savior at Calvary's cross, the wrath that you've been spared through the salvation made available through him. That wrath can fall on you. That is your choice, and you and I, we can choose to experience his wrath. You see, God reveals his wrath. He reveals his wrath to mankind. How does he do that? Well, there are two ways that Paul touches on in these verses that we've just read that make it clear that God reveals and has revealed and will always reveal this truth. He reveals his wrath against sin in the first way, in verses 18 and 19. It says that he reveals his wrath, or his wrath is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And notice it goes on to say in verse 18, since what may be known about God is plain to them. That is, it's clear, it's obvious. Why? It goes on to say, because God has made it plain to them. Now, if I were to say to you, look, the sign over there says no walking on the grass, and you read it and you understood, it wasn't in Chinese, it wasn't in Arabic, it wasn't in Spanish, it was in English, and it was very clear to you, don't walk on the grass, and you go and you walk on the grass, then you've chosen to suffer the consequences of whatever happens if you do. Now, here's the thing. The world knows the truth about sin. Can I hear an amen? You know, so many people think that we have to explain sin. We do have to make it clear that all men are sinners and that God judges sin with his wrath for all eternity. We do need to make that clear in the gospel message. But believe me when I say this, and I think you would agree with me if you've ever shared your faith with someone, you really don't need to show people that they're sinning. They know it. How do they know it? Well, they know it for a couple of reasons. One of the reasons, because God has made it plain to them, one of the reasons is God's word itself. Now, we're very fortunate in our culture and in our society that most people are familiar with God's word. Even if they're not familiar with the New Testament and the Old Testament, they're familiar with one thing about God's word, the Ten Commandments. Would you agree? I think almost everybody. Now, here's the thing. People of Jewish faith, people of Christian belief, I would even dare to say that even Muslims are aware of the truth of the Ten Commandments. It seems to me that that's a very common way of thinking. People understand that. They understand the Ten Commandments. And it's interesting because the first four commandments deal with ungodliness or godlessness. And the second six deal with wickedness. If you look at them, now godlessness or ungodliness, that has to do with our relationship with God. And if you look at the first four commandments, it has to do with not having other gods, not bowing down to them, not making graven images, right? Keeping holy the Sabbath day, not using the Lord's name in vain. When you look at those commands, they have to do with our godliness or godlessness if we reject the truth. And that points out what's important. And if you can keep those commandments or try to keep those commandments, if you look at those commandments and believe in what they say, then you understand the difference between godliness and godlessness. Even if at times you fail. Godlessness versus godliness. And what did Paul say? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness. But it's also revealed against all wickedness. Now, wickedness is a word that describes iniquity or sin, and in particular, as it relates to your relationship with others. And the second six commandments deal with wickedness, or your relationship with others. Honoring your parents, not stealing, right? Not murdering, not coveting, not lying. All of those commands, not committing adultery, these things have to do with your relationship with others. So, if you endorse the Ten Commandments, even if you're not a Christian, right? Even if you are of a different faith, but you acknowledge and believe the truths of these commands, that what God said is his word and these are the truths of morality, and many people do, regardless of their state of their spirit as it relates to their salvation, then you at least understand, even if you don't obey it, you at least understand what godlessness and wickedness is or are. So, it's made plain, isn't it? In our culture, it's clear. Listen, the reason the forces at work in our civilization and culture today are so loud in their being against the things of God and God's people is because they know it's wrong. The reason they don't want people of faith to be able to speak out is because they're convicted. Listen, if they weren't, they wouldn't care what we say. Seriously, why does anyone care what we have to say unless what we're saying is the truth, right? Think about it. So here's the problem for this culture, a godless culture. They know that what they're doing is both godless and wicked, and they don't want to hear it. So they talk a lot about free speech. Unless that speech is what they deem to be speech they don't want to hear. And then all of a sudden, they don't want free speech. Isn't it amazing? Some of the places, especially on the West Coast and college campuses, and some of the people that for years have promoted speech that's abhorrent and speech that we would never want to hear, but they would go ahead and say, even the ACLU agrees that everyone should be allowed to have a voice. And yet, those that disagree with morality and righteousness want to shut all of us up. You know something? I just read this week, maybe you did as well. In California, there's a state senator who wants to introduce a bill that would penalize with possible fines or jail time. It would penalize the person who was dealing with a transgender person and mistakenly called them by their actual gender and not their identified gender. So in other words, if they were a he, but they called themselves a she and you called them a he, you'd go to jail. That's free speech, right? I don't think so. So why? Why the loud protestations? Why the anger? Why all of this? because they know it's been made plain. It's clear to them that what they're doing is wrong. Do you understand what I'm saying? What Paul is addressing? But God doesn't just deal with this in that way. He doesn't just reveal his wrath to mankind through the word of God. He also does this through the conscience. That is, people innately know that they're doing wrong. Even little children have an idea. Heck, if a puppy pees on the rug, it knows that what it did was wrong. It hides under the bed. There's an innate nature within human beings, that communicates to our spirits that what we're doing is wrong. And that God has placed within us, in our conscience. And also sin's consequences. See, sin has consequences, and when we reap those consequences, we know, you do this, this is what happens. And that's another way that we know it's wrong. So God's word is one way, but there's another way. And it's addressed in verse 20. While it's true that God's word and even the conscience makes it clear what sin is, what godlessness is, what wickedness is, he goes on to qualify here in verse 20 that for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. That is, we're the creation. We've been made by God. And we know the truth about godlessness and wickedness. It's been revealed to us. In fact, we know the truth about God's power and his divine nature. See, God reveals his grace to mankind through creation and nature. A scripture you're probably familiar with. In Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. That is, creation itself declares the glory of God. It goes on to say, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. How is it that so many scientific minds look to the heavens and to the skies in an attempt to try to find any other explanation other than God created the heavens and the earth? Why do they want this so badly? Well, if aliens seeded this planet, which is one ridiculous theory, or we just evolved out of some primordial ooze, then there is no moral accountability, and we can dismiss the concepts of godlessness and wickedness out of hand. But you see, the truth is, the conscience and the word of God makes it clear, but so does creation. Creation itself makes it clear. There is evidence of his eternal power in creation itself, but there's also evidence of his divine nature, that is love, in nature itself. All of this can be observed by looking at the creation that God has created. Look what it says, it continues to say in verse 1 of chapter 19 in the book of Psalms. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, day after day they pour forth speech. Now, they don't actually speak, but the idea is they testify to the truth of God as creator. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, the words to the end of the world. So creation itself points to the truth of a creator, doesn't it? Now, how do we know this? Well, first of all, without getting into a whole apologetics, I just have to say it this way. Look at the laws of thermodynamics, which teach us that creation itself is in decay. Everything about our creation and the laws of physics teach that creation is going from order to disorder. If that's true, and I think we all agree the laws of physics are true, then how can evolution happen? How can order or disorder turn into order when everything about creation is the opposite way? That is, it goes from order to disorder, and that's what we observe. The theory is that the reverse is true, that it goes from disorder to order, so that we go from a frog to some type of amphibian to eventually a primate and then mankind. That's disorder going to order. Starting with an amoeba and ending up with a human eye in a human being is not entropy. It's not consistent with the laws of physics. So evolution would be against everything we even observe in nature. If you just look at what exists and the order within the universe, or the human body for that matter, within the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, within the solar system. If you just observe that casually, you'll see that there must be an intelligent designer. Now, that's a common thinking now in apologetics. Don't present just the idea that the Bible's true, but add to it this truth, and I suppose this is helpful, that intelligent design is observable through creation. Even at a molecular level, even at a genetic level, this is true. Intelligent design. When you look at the DNA, it's software. Anyone here code or program? I did that for years. I still do. I know this. You don't just talk to a machine without a language that the machine already understands. You code. What do we call DNA? It's genetic code. We all call it that. Scientists call it that. Who wrote the code? Oh, it developed. It came out of nowhere. There was disorder, and then suddenly now an organized language or code that codes DNA in all living organisms, right? That is contrary to observable truth. It really is. So if you step away from trying to avoid moral accountability, which is what science oftentimes tries to do, and you just look at the facts, you'll come to this conclusion. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Amen? So what is Paul telling us? He's telling us very clearly that God reveals his wrath to mankind, that is the truth of his word. He reveals it through the conscience and the consequences of sin. He does. But he also reveals it through creation itself, that he exists. And man must willfully choose to ignore God. So your first of four things that we see we can choose this evening is this. We can choose to experience his wrath. How? We can choose to do that by ignoring the truth. You ignore the perceived truth, the observed truth in the universe, and you will experience God's wrath. You ignore the word of God, the Ten Commandments, and what your conscience is telling you about sin and the consequences of sin, and you will be experiencing God's wrath for all eternity. That's the first point Paul makes. In verse 21, he presents a second thing that we can choose. Not only can we choose to experience his wrath, we can choose to reject his grace. Look what it says here in verses 21 through 23. Speaking of those, again, that would reject God, it says, for although they knew God. Oh, but they didn't know God. He doesn't know God. She doesn't know God. No, 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 no. If you open your eyes and look around and think for a minute, you know God exists. It's that simple. It is. It really is. I think the greatest proof of that is that people who don't want to live in accountability to God become atheists and violent and extremists about it because they really don't want to believe there's a God because then they're in trouble. They lie to themselves. But it says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Paganism, pantheism, the common beliefs of that time, the belief systems of all those that rejected the truth of the divine nature and eternal power of Jehovah God. That's what they ended up doing, worshiping things that were ridiculous. I mean, Egypt is probably the greatest example of this, but it continued on throughout the Canaanites and other cultures, and even today. So we can choose to reject his grace. Listen, man can refuse to praise and worship God. Look what it says in the first part of verse 21. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. You know what that means? That means as a human being, you've been given the ability, the sovereignty, to choose not to praise and worship God. Even as a Christian, you have to choose to praise God. God doesn't make it automatic. There's going to be a day where every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. And that'll happen because in his presence you have no choice but to bow to God and worship him. But right now we've been placed in an environment that God has created and sustains where you can defy God. You can choose to experience his wrath. You can choose to reject his grace. And part of that is you don't have to worship him. And many people don't. Do you worship? No, I don't worship God. I don't believe there's a God. The fact that you're not destroyed in that moment, that your molecules don't disintegrate and you no longer exist, proves that God, it will allow you to choose to not praise and worship him, though he is worthy of our praise. Man can choose to become a fool of mind and of heart. Boy, do people prove that every day. All you have to do is watch the news and you'll see that man can choose to become a fool of mind and of heart. Some of the things that people say and the way they say them, and I do believe the media promotes this and stokes the fires of division, but still, if you listen to some of the people that are promoting sin, that is godlessness and wickedness in our culture, you have to stop and say, did anyone else hear that? Am I the only one that saw that? Does that person realize how foolish they sound? And not just because I'm a Christian, but because they're fools. You see, I don't have to be a Christian to see what they're saying is foolish. I mean, some of the things, there's this big debate now in the military about, you know, transgenderism. And I don't even know why that's a conversation. Can I be so honest? Somebody's feelings going to be hurt? Really? I mean, this is what we're talking about? We're on the brink of nuclear war and other things. We're worried about whether a Navy SEAL can wear a dress. I don't get it. I'm sorry. I'm not trying to be offensive. I'm not trying to say something that would hurt someone's feelings. I'm just being honest with the truth. These are really foolish things to even talk about. I look at the news, I see the things people are saying, and I think to myself, oh my goodness, they're proving it again. Man can choose to become a fool of mind and of heart. The Bible says in Psalm 14, verse 1, that it's the fool that says in his heart there is no God. And so, yes, you say there's no God, and you are a fool, even if you're very smart, even if you're very wise. Or as it says here, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. It says that their foolish hearts were darkened. That is, they're blind to the truth. They don't even realize how foolish they are or how foolish they sound. Another thing man can do, man can replace God with anything he chooses. God will allow you to choose your God. Your God can be yourself. There's lots of people that think they're God. I mean, I don't even mean that sarcastically. There are a lot of people who think they're the center of the universe. Maybe you know some of them. Maybe you work for some of them. You know, maybe you go to school with some of them. And what's up with our professors? Some of the things these people with lots of degrees are saying is beyond foolish. I read a quote today. A professor in Dartmouth seems to think that violence is okay as long as it's violence against people you disagree with. It takes a guy from Dartmouth. That's Ivy League, right? Okay. It takes an Ivy League professor to be that smart to say something so foolish. I mean, even the head of the university suggested that whatever this guy had to say was ridiculous. I mean, that's how ridiculous it was. But they said 100 of his professors came alongside him and supported what he said. And if you read what he said, he was suggesting that groups like Antifa, as long as they're hurting people who we don't like, and we think that what they're saying is hateful, and listen, there's a lot of hateful things being said out there. I'm not disagreeing with the statement. But that violence is okay as long as it's against someone like that. Wow. Have we forgotten the Second World War? Have we forgotten what nationalism and fascism really looks like? Because that's what it looks like. So as I look at our culture today, the danger to our culture, that's the danger. The fool that says in his heart, there is no God. And man can replace God with anything he chooses. He can replace it with anything. And here we're told that he replaces it with things like images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Wow. Yeah, so people can worship whatever they want, and God will allow that, at least for now. But just like man must willfully choose to ignore God, he must willfully choose to reject God. Nobody ignores God or rejects God by default. Everyone makes a choice because it's plain to them and because they have to make a decision. Even though they know there's a God, they need to make a decision not to praise and worship him or not to believe that he exists or try not to or to replace him with anything they choose. So the second point, we must choose to reject his grace. The third thing we can choose to do is in verses 24 through 27. We can choose to live our lives separated from God. God isn't going to force you to be with him for eternity. And he's not even going to force you to deal with him now. If you reject God and you want nothing to do with him, God is a gentleman. The Holy Spirit's a gentleman. He will allow you to live lives separated from God. Now, don't tell me God isn't gracious. If God wasn't interested in you choosing to love him, he would make you love him. You remember that concept that's often used in mythology or even in classical literature, the idea of a love potion. You know, you give someone this love potion and they have no choice but to fall in love with you. You don't think God could create one of those? He could have given us all this innate desire. I mean, animals are programmed with this ability and these instincts, they're like flying south for the winter and other things that animals do, they don't even think about. It's instinctual. But the Lord did not put in us as human beings an instinctual desire to worship God. He gave us a choice. In fact, in the Garden of Eden, he gave mankind a choice. Yes, God created mankind the way he said in the book of Genesis. I actually believe that. You can call me a fool, but I'll tell you what. That's what Jesus had to say about it. That's what the Bible has to say about it. That's what makes sense. Nothing else really makes sense and isn't really provable. So there you go. What are we saying? We're saying that we have been given a choice from the beginning, and you can choose to live a life that's separated from God. Look at verse 24. Therefore, that's the conclusion of the first two points. Therefore, God gave them, that is those people that would reject him, those people that would desire to experience his wrath. He says, therefore, God gave them over in sin, in the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And that was a common practice in paganism and is a common practice today. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, capital C, who is forever praised. Amen. God will allow you, he will allow all of us to experience our sinful sexual desires. But just because he allows us to make those choices doesn't mean that those are good choices. Are you with me? Just because you're allowed to do something and that God doesn't strike you dead the minute you do it doesn't mean it's a good choice. That's really Paul's point. God will give you over, as it says here, he gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. That was what they wanted. So what God is saying is, I'll allow you to do whatever you want. That's a gracious God, isn't it? You can do whatever you want. Now, you'll suffer the consequences of what you do, both temporally, that is in this world, and in the next. But God will allow you to choose that. You can choose to live a life separated from God. God will allow us to experience our sinful sexual desires. And some of you might be thinking, what? And you know, there are some periods in church history, and even in our nation, where they tried to pass laws to prevent people from experiencing sin and sinful sexual desires. They passed all kinds of laws against different experiences, and for a while there we had an amendment to the Constitution that made alcohol or the consumption of alcohol illegal. We tried to do that. Listen, God did not pass a law that says you can't do these things, and I want to live in a free society. And as much as I'm against those things, I want to be able to choose right and wrong. I don't want to live in a society where everyone has to do what God wants them to do. By the way, there are cultures that exist that try to do that. In Islamic cultures, under Sharia law, that's the whole purpose of that law, to prevent people from doing anything that's against their rules. And we may even agree with some of their rules, not certainly not all of them. And they have women cover up from head to toe so that it won't cause anyone to have even the opportunity to lust after them. And they do all these things, and yet Paul is going to show us from the Word of God, he's going to show us, you can't approach God like that. God gives you a choice. He's given you free will. And so the point here is, yeah, you can choose to live a life separated from God. God will allow you to experience sinful sexual desires. And he describes them in this way. There are two words I want to hone in on in verse 24. Notice two words that jump out. Sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Those two words, impure and degrading, let's break it down. Why are these sinful desires impure? Why? Because they're selfish. Sin is rooted in selfishness. And so these sinful sexual desires are self-serving. They're selfish, and so they're impure, and that's the way Paul describes them. But they're also degrading. Why? because they reduce human beings made in the image of God to mere animals acting out their sexual desires. Our culture is filled with people who live this way. You know this. With impure and degrading behavior, people actually reduce themselves to nothing more than biological organisms, giving themselves over to their biological urges without conscience, without reference or concern for the Word of God, without moral accountability. They say, well, it feels good, or this is what I want, or how dare you tell me it's wrong. And you know what? They still have to answer to God. They still have to answer to God. In verse 25, we see a higher purpose because it says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. See, God did not create mankind to act like animals. But that's exactly what we act like when we reject God. He did not create us to act like animals. Man was created with a higher purpose. You know what that purpose is? If you're familiar with the Westminster Confession, if you're familiar with anything that the Bible teaches on this subject, you know that we are called to know God, that man was created to know the truth of God and to worship and serve Him. That's your purpose. That's why God created you. That's why He created me. That's why He created us. So when you live contrary to the purpose that God had in mind when He created you, or created mankind as a whole, what you are doing is choosing to live a life separated from God. You're saying, I know God created me for a purpose, but I'm rejecting that purpose. I want to live my life in a selfish way against what God has to say and what I know is true in my heart of hearts. Now, He replaces this person who might defy God, replaces God's truth with a lie in his heart. Evolution would be an example of one of those lies. They keep talking about it like it's a fact because they want so desperately for it to be true. And yet, it not only is it not provable, it's highly unlikely given the facts that we do have. And yet, have you ever seen it presented as a possible theory alongside other theories? No, it's always presented, especially in academic circles, as the truth. And we're the fools for believing that what God's word says about creation is true, when everything about intelligent design and what the Word of God says and what our consciences know is that man was created by God. He created them man or male and female. He created them. Amen? That's what God's Word says. But what man does when he doesn't like God's truth or the truth, any truth, he replaces it with a lie. And he worships and serves creation instead of the Creator. We call that humanism. Humanism, the idea that it's man-based, our environment, and that's what evolution supports. The idea that our creation or the creation we live in, the world we live in, the universe we're in, that this is man-based. Man is at the center of it, not God, man. And so what mankind does is he worships or gives himself over. The word worship means adore or surrenders to. He surrenders to creation and the things of creation, materialism, sexual desires, money, power, greed. We'll look at all of these in just a minute. That's what he surrenders his heart to, and he actually worships those things when he rejects God. And listen, God will allow us to believe a lie. He will. It says it here. Look what it says in verse 26. It makes it very clear in verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts or desires, or the desire of things that are shameful, wicked, and godless. That's the idea. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones, and in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Wow, that's a word you don't hear much anymore. Not even in the church. The Bible calls sexual sin perversion, but politicians will never do that, regardless of whether they're conservative or not. No one wants to use that word. You know, I remember, I think it was Dan Quayle. Y'all remember Dan Quayle? He's a vice president under the first George Bush, or George Bush the first. You know, the thing about, he said in an interview one time in regards to homosexuality, he called it a perversion, and boy, you would have thought that he was Adolf Hitler. I guarantee if any politician right now or someone on Twitter has the nerve to call sin what the Bible calls it, whoo, talk about a Twitter storm, a Category 5 Twitter storm, you are going to be in for it. And we're seeing that more and more. If you preach the truth, you are going to get it. You're going to hear the angry, hostile response of people who really shouldn't care what we think, unless, of course, what we're saying is true. Now, it's amazing to me. There's a group of evangelicals right now that just signed some type of a description of human sexuality. I think it's called the Nashville Agreement or Nashville something. I just read about it today. A group of evangelicals came together. I know Tony Perkins is a part of this and some others. And some of these people are involved with the current administration, so I'm sure they're going to get flack for this. But if you read what this Nashville statement says, it simply affirms the truth of God's word. It's not trying to be controversial or unloving. But it's interesting because when you read it and you see the reaction that people have to the truth, you realize, well, one of two things must be true. It's either the truth and they know it, or, you know what? It's the most controversial thing ever said, the way people are responding. But again, I ask you, why would it matter? If you know that you like your shirt and someone comes up to you and says, you know, that's the ugliest shirt I ever seen, and you don't care, you say, well, you don't have to wear it. But if you have doubts about how ugly that shirt is and someone comes to you and says, that's the ugliest shirt I ever seen, you'll never wear it again. Or you'll promote the idea that it's the greatest shirt that anyone ever bought or wore. You protest too much because you know the truth. You see, that's the idea. It's obvious by the reaction of those that defy the truth that this is God's truth according to God's word. And that's just a logical argument, but let's go a little deeper into this. I've read this whole section, but let's go back over it. God will allow us to believe a lie and serve ourselves in shameful lust. Let's talk about what Paul is talking about. Remember now that Paul is living in the first century, the middle of the first century, in the Roman world, the Roman-Greco world, okay, the Greco-Roman world. And he is dealing with a culture obsessed, hard to imagine, right? Obsessed with sexuality, paganism, the defiance of God and truth. And so here he is in this culture, and he's ministering to people. Now, he's writing to who? To whom? He's writing to the Romans. And so he wants to be clear about this. He's already said the wrath of God's being revealed against godlessness and wickedness, but now he defines it. Imagine that, defining godlessness and wickedness. We call that today, or not we, but our critics might call that hate speech. You know, truth has become hate speech when the people don't want to hear the truth. Get prepared for that. You preach the truth and someone doesn't like it, their knee-jerk reaction is, you're preaching hate speech. What you're saying is hateful. No, what we're saying is the truth and you don't like it. If you don't like it, don't pay attention to it. Ignore it. No. You want to call it hate. But here's what God says through his word. Here's what Paul tells us. That relations like lesbianism, and he's referring, when he talks about this, he says, even women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. That is not even subtle. That is a reference to lesbianism and bestiality. Now, in our culture today, bestiality is still considered to be unnatural, but lesbianism isn't. So where do we end up? 20 years ago, that might have been different, but here we are in our culture today. Now, I'm not saying this. Listen, you need to understand something. I'm not saying this to be degrading to anyone. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us have been corrupted by some sin, if not this, something else. So this isn't a question of pointing at a particular sin and trying to make people feel bad. No. Or being unloving, for that matter. This is just the truth. And until you understand, if you're a thief, you need to understand that stealing is wrong and it's sinful and repent of it. And if you're involved in shameful sexual behavior that's considered unnatural by God's definition of the word, then you need to do likewise. You need to repent and receive forgiveness and be loved by God. You are loved by God. And be loved by brothers and sisters despite your past. Amen? So let me just say that, but let me also say unnatural relations. That's what it's described as, unnatural. It also goes on to talk about male homosexuality, and it uses these words, indecent and perverted. That's not my opinion. That's not even Paul's opinion. That's the truth. Now, why do we say that? So that people who are dealing with or have come out of a homosexual lifestyle can feel bad about themselves? Absolutely not. We have to start with the truth of God's wrath against sin if we're going to get to the next wonderful step of receiving God's grace and mercy. You have to define sin. Not to be mean, but so that these people, that anyone who is sin, is caught up in sin and is sinning in any way, can receive the grace of God. The theme of this book, the gospel of grace. Amen. Now it goes on to say this, and I think I've read it already. It says, men committed indecent acts, there's that word indecent, with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now listen, I'm not trying to be vulgar. But you need to understand what Paul is talking about. He's not being subtle. He's not even being, how can I say this, polite. He's being honest. When he says the due penalty, that alludes to both the physical and psychological consequences of sodomy, of the behavior of homosexuality, and what it does to the mind and to the body. That's the due penalty that's talked about here. You can hide that behind the King James or dress it up in some dressed-down version. But one of the things I like about this version of the NIV is that it makes it clear. Paul is saying this is bad behavior. This is shameful behavior. Not that we don't love people or care about them despite their background and what they're involved in. We do. Everyone's welcome to receive the grace of God. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Christ died on the cross for every sin, all sins, these sins, especially these sins, every sin. So that's not the point, but let's start with the truth. Paul starts with the truth. Think about it. It's a heck of a way to start a theme, a book themed with the gospel of grace, the wrath of God. And he doesn't pull any punches. So yes, the due penalty alludes to that. And so we've talked about unnatural, indecent, perverted acts that bring within the life of the person who engages in these things a due penalty, and that's what Paul's talking about. But then we get to verse 28. And we see the fourth thing we can choose to do. First, I mentioned we can choose to experience God's wrath. Secondly, I mentioned we can choose to reject his grace. Thirdly, I had mentioned that we can choose to live our lives separated from God. And man must willfully choose to live apart from God. You make that choice. Finally, we can choose to become corrupted by sin. You can be corrupted by sin. I've been corrupted by sin. Anyone else? Heck, I wish I could go back in time and erase my brain of all the sin and sinful things that I've both experienced, thought about, and witnessed. I really do. Because sin corrupts the mind. But the Word of God renews it. God's grace purifies it. But boy, my mind is damaged. You know, I want to say to the person who might be tempted to be offended by this message because they're involved in some of the things we've mentioned already. Look, my mind is just as corrupted as anyone else. And even and especially those people coming out of some of these lifestyles, listen, my mind is just as corrupted as yours. What I need is my mind renewed. And it starts with repentance. It starts with acknowledging that I've corrupted myself by my behavior and by my choices. And I've made bad choices. And because of that, I'm now corrupted. What does that mean? Look at verses 28 through 31. I'm going to read it in its entirety, and then I'm going to go over it briefly, and then we'll close. Furthermore, this is his final conclusion in this section. Since they, that is those individuals we've been talking about, did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, what we've been talking about, he gave them over to a depraved mind. A depraved mind is a corrupted mind, okay? It says to do what ought not to be done. See, when you first start out in life, you know what's right and wrong. You may not always do what's right. You may choose to do what's wrong, but you know. But over time, choosing to do what's wrong and justifying it, your mind actually becomes depraved. Paul later on calls it seared with the conscience seared as with a hot iron, branded. That's what that means, branded. When they brand cattle, it leaves a mark. For life. My mind's been branded. It really has. Over and over and over again with the stains of sin. And that's true for all of us. So I'm no better than anyone else. But notice he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. So I think we're clear as to what should not be done, the things we've already talked about. But he goes on to say they have become filled. See, that's the truth. You can dabble with sin. You can experiment with sin. But once you give yourself over to it, God allows you to give yourself over to it. He, as it says here, gives you over to it. That is, he doesn't stop you. You make this choice, as we've said, to become corrupted by sin, and God allows you to do it. And as you allow yourself to be given over to sin, you become filled, it says in verse 29, with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity, or perversion, corruption. Notice he describes them again. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips. You know, we always pass over that. Gossips listed with some pretty heavy sins. We tend to think, oh, the only sin I struggle with is gossip. Well, gossip's put right there next to these other things that we might consider to be really terrible things. Listen, gossip is a terrible sin. Let's define what it is. It's going around tale-bearing or telling stories that are true or untrue. You're just telling the truth about someone in order to disparage them as slander. It's still slanderous, even if it's true. Oh, but it's the truth. It's still not nice. It's still not kind. It's slanderous. And it goes on to say they're filled with murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips. A gossip is a person that does those things. Slanderers, which we've already talked about. God haters. Insolent, arrogant, and boastful. This is an interesting description. They invent ways of doing evil. They come up with new and innovative ways to do what's wrong. It isn't enough to just do the things that are historically wrong. They come up with new and creative ways to do evil. They disobey their parents. Now, parents, if you're going to teach your children about obedience, this might be a good place to go. Look at that. Disobedience put alongside all those things. Why is it put there? Because that's where it starts. In the mind of a child, when a child disobeys God-fearing parents, that's where society begins to break down. It's the responsibility, not of schools, not of our culture, not of the government, not of academia, not college responsibilities or universities. It's the responsibility of God-fearing parents to teach their children what's right and what's wrong. And if your children grow up and choose the wrong thing but know it's wrong, you've done your job. We talked a lot about that when we were studying the Kings. But if they grow up confused about what's right and wrong, that's on you. Oh, but the church I went to, they didn't do a good job in Sunday school. Who cares? I didn't want to make them feel bad. I wanted to celebrate their identity. I didn't want to challenge them with the truth. That's on you. Right. It's parents' responsibility. It's a parent's responsibility to teach them the truth. And so that's why it's mentioned there, they disobey their parents. Well, yes, let's hope that the parents made it clear what's right and what's wrong. And if they choose to disobey their parents and disobey the Lord, that's on them. They are, and this is an interesting list, senseless, faithless, that is, you can't trust them, they don't know what's going on, heartless, that means they don't have any compassion, and ruthless, that is, they'll do whatever they need to do to get what they want. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Wow. What a way to start a gospel of grace. Brothers and sisters, we can choose to become corrupted by sin. Sin will corrupt you if you give yourself over to it. It will fill your heart and your life. It will destroy you. It will destroy your physical life, your psychological well-being, your emotional state. It will destroy you. It will corrupt you. God will allow it. He'll allow us to become psychologically corrupted by sin. See, it begins in our sinful minds, but it ultimately fills our lives with sin. It may begin as a sexual lust, a perversion of some type, but it ultimately corrupts our character. There's so much confusion in our society about identity, whether it be sexual identity or gender identity, because that's the psychological consequences of giving yourself over to perversion. You understand that? That's why someone involved in that type of lifestyle doesn't think to question it unless the word of God permeates their hearts. How can they do that? How can they think it's right? Because they've given themselves over to it. This is true for the person who gossips as much as it is for the person involved in sexual sin. God will allow us to become morally and socially corrupted by sin, not just psychologically, but morally and socially. It may begin as a moral indifference. Oh, I don't really care what people do, as long as it doesn't affect me. That's moral indifference. But it ultimately leads to acceptance in immoral practice. It may begin as social tolerance. Well, we don't want to say anything because everybody has the right to believe what they want to believe. Listen, everyone has the right to choose whatever they want to do. I have the right to tell you God's word. At least at the moment in this country, I still do. Some countries would not allow me as a pastor to preach this message. I'd be jailed if they heard it on the internet. It may begin as social tolerance, but it ultimately leads to the destruction of society itself. And that's what we're reaping in our world today. We've sown to the wind, we're reaping the whirlwind in our culture. The only hope for our culture is the gospel of grace. But man must willfully choose to destroy his world through sin. You see, God doesn't make that choice for us. We choose that for ourselves. Before I close with a final scripture, I want to say this, and I want to be clear about this. God loves you. God loves sinners. God loves depraved sinners. God loves sinners who are caught up in the worst of sins. He loves gossipers, murderers. He loves those involved in sexual perversion. He loves all of us so much that Paul's gospel, and indeed the word of God, makes it so clear what sin is so that we can repent. Jesus came preaching the same message that John the Baptist preached, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's a message of grace and love and acceptance and forgiveness and compassion. So if we don't treat sinners with the same love that God has for sinners, then we've failed to be the children of God. I want to say this and I want to go on the record. Every single filthy sinner, starting with me, is welcomed to come to this church in whatever sin they're caught up in to hear the word of God so that they can be loved into the kingdom of God and repent of their sins and be forgiven and saved for all eternity. Amen. That means two things. We have to say what sin is, as the Bible teaches it, not to be mean, not to make people feel bad. We also need to love with a godly passion those that are caught up in these sins. And to that end, as some of you know, we're having a guest speaker next week, next Wednesday night. I want to encourage you to come on out. I'll mention a little bit more about this when we close, but we have Patty Hyde coming out. She's going to share this from a very interesting perspective, from the perspective of having been in that place where sin filled her life and having given her life to Christ and been changed by his grace and his love. I think that's going to be a wonderful testimony, and I'm so glad that she can come and share on the heels of this message. That's God's timing. But as we close, I want to read for you what Joshua had to say to Israel. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, he said, "Now fear the Lord," that is respect and revere the Lord, "and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites or in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Amen. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you now. We ask in the name of Jesus that you would be gracious with us, that this message would stir our hearts in two ways, to be honest about what sin is and to love those who are caught in sin. Lord, your word tells us, you made it clear in the Gospels, that the shepherd who loves the sheep leaves the 99 to go after the one that's lost. Such passion, such compassion toward those that are lost, that You abandon the safety and the comfort that could be yours to go out and to reach those in the world who have the greatest need. Lord, I pray that you would change us, continue to change us as individuals, continue to teach us as a church how to love those caught up in what our teachings tell us are vile sins, but our society is beginning to try to redefine and tell us that aren't even sin at all. Help us, Lord, to be loving, to love the world with your love, but also to love the world with your truth. Do that work here, Lord. Especially for next Wednesday's service, we pray. Do that work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.